All right, let's start out by asking a very simple question. Have you ever been in hot water? You know what it means to be in hot water, don't you? I'm not talking about the kind that you take a bath in or a shower. Have you been in hot water before? They say if a frog is put suddenly into boiling water, it will jump out very quickly and survive. But if a frog is put in a pot of tepid water and then is brought to a slow but sure boil, it will not perceive the danger and will be cooked to death. It's called the frog in the kettle syndrome. The frog in hot water story is a metaphor illustrating how people may fail to notice gradual changes that lead to negative consequences. Similar to a frog that does not jump out of slowly heated water until it's too late. It serves as a cautionary tale about the importance of recognizing and responding to gradual threats before they become critical. George Barna, in 1990, published a book entitled The Frog in the Kettle. It was targeting the 21st century church, in which he felt the church sitting in the world was much like the frog in the kettle starting to get warmer. At some point, the water will begin to boil and destroy the church. And the same analogy can apply to all of us as believers. Chapter 24 of Ezekiel marks a turning point, a key turning point in the book of Ezekiel. Up until now, Ezekiel's sermons have been judgment oracles aimed at Jerusalem and the nation in hopes that they might repent. They did not repent. Now this parable takes on a new focus and brings the judgment oracles against Israel to a conclusion. It is the final judgment sermon for Israel. We will find out that Israel is the frog in the kettle. The next few chapters after this will focus on judgment oracles against the surrounding nations, those that persecuted and mocked Israel. But for now, we take a peek into the kettle and we see that frog trying to wake up as the water heats up. Alas, it is too late. Israel is the frog in the kettle. There's two parts to this chapter. The first one begins with the parable story. He gives us a parable story in verses 1 through 14, and it begins with an important date. There is a specific date given in verse 1. Again, it says, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me saying. Have we heard that phrase before? The word of the Lord came unto me again saying. Have we heard that in Ezekiel? We have heard it over and over and over again. This is the word of God. And he gives us the specific date that it was given to him. Why is this important? He goes on to tell us in verse 2. Son of man, write the name of the day. Even of this same day. Write it down. Don't forget it. This is a very important date. He says, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. So we know what that date is. You don't know what it means when you just look at it, the ninth year, the tenth day, the tenth month, but it is January of 588 BC. Now the significance of that is January of 588 BC, and the year that Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and took them over into captivity was the year 586. So this particular date here is the day that Nebuchadnezzar brought his army and surrounded and set up the siege against Jerusalem. Jerusalem was going to survive for 2 years while the siege was there. They wouldn't allow anybody in and out of the city. No supplies came in. So it's just a matter of how long those people could ration out the supplies that they had in the city. And they apparently had quite a few of them. But it was the beginning of the end. God instructs Ezekiel to write this special day down for a key date in history. This day would live in infamy, much like July 4th of 1776. What happened that day, folks? The signing of the Declaration of Independence. It was the beginning. It set on the course, the war, the Revolutionary War. This date is important as December 7th in 1941. What happened then? Pearl Harbor Day. Brought us into World War II. This date is as important as September 11, 2001. What happened that date? The towers were struck in New York and in Pennsylvania, and the Pentagon. So that is a date that is forever etched in our minds. These dates are. This date is as important to the Israelites, the Jews, as all these dates I've just mentioned. They would never forget the day that the siege started. Now, Ezekiel was way over in Babylon, between 300 and 500 miles away, and God came to him and said, mark this date down. Ezekiel had no clue what was going on over there in Jerusalem, but God could see it. God knew, and he said, I want you to write this down so that later on when people see it, they will recognize that this truly is a word from God. So they did that, and God's sovereign work began, and this was Nebuchadnezzar's decision in a sense, but it was really God's decision. He's the one that sent Nebuchadnezzar over there, and the nation had arrived at the point of no return. It was a very important date. From this point on, God will not plead with them for repentance and offer them some kind of reprieve. He wants them to repent, but they are going through. The judgment is going. They have reached the point of no return. So verses 3 and 5, now we come to the imagery that is described here. The tale is told. The picture is given. It's a parable, it tells in verse 3. He says, and utter, in verse 3, a parable unto them, unto the rebellious house, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. So he's telling them right up front, this is a parable. What is a parable? They know specifically it is a parable. A parable is a simple story that illustrates a moral or religious lesson. It's a comparison. It's a similitude. It specifically is a short, fictitious narrative of something which might really occur in life or nature, but by means of which a moral is drawn. God is going to teach them an important lesson with this parabolic picture. And so the picture that it describes is at the end of verse 3. And the Lord said, set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. When he says set on a pot, it's like you go into the kitchen and say, put on a pot of water. You mean on the stove. Start to heat it up. And then he says in verse 5, put some bones in it. Verse 4, gather the pieces of flesh into it, even every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones. Take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them boil its bones in it. So he says, put some of the bones in the pot, some of the flesh and bones in the pot, and then put some of the bones underneath, which is where the fire is going. So you're going to burn some of the bones, some of them are going into the pot. So the bones and the flesh are to be cooked in the pot. The image is that of a full sacrifice. An animal is hewn to pieces, cut up, and is completely butchered, and some of it goes into the pot, and some of it goes into the fire. So that is the imagery that is described there. We want to know, what does it mean? So he gives us the interpretive declaration here in verses 6 through 14. Here's what it means. Verse 6 tells us that there is a bloody city that is going to be poured out. Verse 6, wherefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece, let no lot fall upon it. So he's telling us right where that the pot is the picture of the bloody city. And he says, woe unto that bloody city. It's going to be burned and boiled, and the scum is in it. The scum is the corrosion or corruption or evil in the city, and it's going to be boiled out. And so the sin is going to be removed. But the sins are going to be revealed in verse 7, it says. What is her sins? Verse 7 says, for her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust. So in other words, she didn't cover this blood that she shed, didn't go on the ground where dust could cover it. It was spilled out onto a rock so that everybody could see it. Verse 8, that it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance, I have set her blood upon the top of a rock that it should not be covered. So her blood is going to be exposed. It's in the midst of her in verse 7, but it's also going to be exposed. And in verse 8, it tells us, I'm going to avenge it. God sees when murder, when sin takes place, and he will avenge it. So the bloody city is poured out in verses 6 through 8, but the bloody city is also going to be purged. The burning city is going to be purged. Verse 9, therefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. The second time he said that. He's woe is the worst word they could give to warn of the trouble and the trauma to come to a city. Woe to the bloody city. I will even make the pile of fire great. It's going to be a great bonfire, huge. Heap on wood, verse 10 says, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, and spice it well, and let the bones be burned. There is going to be an awful fire and an awful judgment here. And then he tells us in 11 and 12, I want to leave that corroded pot on the fire. For what reason? Let's see what he says. Verse 11, then set it empty upon the coal. So he's already burned up everything inside or dumped it out into the fire. Then he says, set the empty pot upon the coals in verse 11, that its bronze may be hot and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be melted in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. So leave the pot. Once you've finished burning up everything inside it, the water's boiled out, leave the pot, empty it out, get everything burned in the fire, and then put the pot right back on there and burn it up so that all the impurities are burned off. She, verse 12, hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. God is committed to cleaning this city up, to purging it completely. Verses 13 and 14 show us how completely he expects to do this. Verse 13, in thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged. Thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness anymore, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. When he says verse 13, I have purged thee, but you've not been cleansed. He's been trying for 400, 500, 600 years to purge them, but they never learned their lesson. Verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. Neither will I spare. Neither will I relent according to thy ways. And according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. So there are times when God will not repent, as it says there in the King James, and times that he does repent. This time he won't. In our house, in our kitchen, we've got an oven. I imagine you probably have one in yours too. This oven is one of them fancy ones, at least I guess it's pretty fancy to me. It's got a button on there you can push that says clean. Isn't it nice when you can just push a button and it cleans itself? But how does it clean itself? Anybody have one of those buttons in your ovens? There's a few of them that have those. And you push that button, and I found out that it when you push that button, it automatically locks the oven door, and it turns the heating element all the way up, and it goes for hours with that just at the highest heat that it can be, and everything that's inside that oven by way of crumbs or spilled juices or whatever that's been cooking in there, anything that's spilled inside that, it burns it up till the point that it's gone. And when you open that oven door, it's clean. That's kind of the picture that's going on here. God says, put the pot on, everything in it, and some of it underneath, you burn everything. Once you've boiled it completely, then dump it out, and then put the pot in there, right in the fire, and he says, burn it or melt the pot. That fire is so hot that it melts the entire pot. It burns everything clean. This final picture is of the pot having been emptied and its contents burned, now being placed over the fire until the pot itself is melted. That would purge it completely. Charles Feinberg, talking about this, says, there was no mistaking the intention of God. In order to purge the city, he would have to destroy it completely. And that's what happened. God determined that the only way for this holy city, we call Jerusalem the holy city, but this city was not holy. He called it a bloody city here. The only way for this holy city to become really purged was for total destruction. Burn it down. Not only were the people inside the city like the frog in the kettle, they had brought such corruption to the city, and thus it had to be purged completely by fire. So fire purged and burned up the frog, the water, and the kettle. That is the parable story. It's the final warning that God gives, and he gives it at the beginning when Nebuchadnezzar starts the siege. Now, this chapter also concludes with some very pitiful signs. Notice what they are. First of all, there's some prophetic instructions in verses 15 through 17. Prophetic instructions. Verse 15, we know that they're divine because it says, also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Have we heard that in Ezekiel before? Have I mentioned that before? We have heard that statement, haven't we? Over and over and over again. You know, I've underlined those in purple in my Bible. There's a lot of purple in the book of Ezekiel. When God speaks through his prophets, we learn in the Old Testament especially, he always gives signs. Why does he give signs? You want to understand the significance of signs, read 1 Kings chapter 13. There was a prophet there that came, and he was to give some signs, and he gave those signs, and God brought a miraculous work through him. But later that day, another prophet came to him and gave him another message that contradicted what God had told this prophet earlier. But he didn't give him a sign. This younger prophet listened to the older prophet, and he obeyed what this older prophet said because the other prophet said, this is what God told me, but he lied. The text specifically says he lied. And how do we know that it was not a message from God? There was no sign given. And so when this young prophet did what this other prophet did, God killed him because he disobeyed the word of God. How important are signs? In the Old Testament, God repeatedly showed them. Signs are so important because it proves that these are words that come from God. Anybody can stand up and say, I've got a message from God. How do we know it's from God? God always gives a sign. And by the way, it's a good way to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. We had Mormons come to our door years ago, and I started talking with them about, you know, they were saying, they wanted to give me their spiel. I said, let me ask you about something. You think the Book of the Mormon, you call the Book of Mormon as another testament of Jesus Christ, right? Well, yeah, it says it right on the cover. Another testament of Jesus Christ. Another lie. But they put it out there. And I said to them, how do you know that that's really from God? I mean, this was given by one of your prophets, and you think you have a prophet out there in Salt Lake City that when he speaks the word of God, right? Yeah, we believe that. I said, how do you know when your prophet speaks that it's the word of God? Their answer was, well, you pray to God and he reveals it to you. I said, well, how does he reveal it? How do you know? Well, you pray and you know. And they were fumbling over a way to really give me some clear expression. I asked them, do you get a burning in your bosom? And they got this big smile, says, yeah, how did you know that? I said, because I know what you guys teach. I said, do you know where in the Bible it says when you pray to God about somebody that says that they're going to give you a message from God, that he will give you a burning in your bosom? Do you know anywhere in the Bible it teaches that? And it was dead silence. I said, you know what? It doesn't teach that. I said, what it does teach, however, is that you are to look for signs, specific signs. You need to study Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, which gives you the test for a true and false prophet. They didn't know about Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. And a lot of people in the Old Testament weren't aware of these Deuteronomy 13 and 18 tests of a prophet. Ezekiel was a true prophet. God was speaking to him. And how did those people know that when God said something through him, it was really from God? There was a sign, a miraculous sign. God gave Ezekiel two signs here. And they're both, some of them are difficult. This first one is very difficult. It was depressing, in fact. It was divine in verse 15, but it was depressing in verse 16. Let's see what the sign is. Verse 16, the Son of Man, behold, he says, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. I'll never forget when I was reading that through some of the first times, I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. What's the desire of your eyes? Then when you get down further later on, you find out he's talking about his wife. God revealed to him that his wife was going to die. The reference to her as the desire of thine eyes seems to indicate that he loved her dearly. This would be the most difficult trial for this man to ever experience. We know a little bit about that from a dear loved one in our congregation tonight. And this experience puts this man, Ezekiel, into the same category, I believe, as Job, whose wife did not even die. Job lost an awful lot, but God did not take his wife. So the cause of death here has been debated. He says, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Some believe that's a normal stroke that we call. You know what a stroke is. People die from strokes. Or they think it's a heart attack. The word from the Hebrew literally means, it's the same word that is found sometimes of guys that are struck and killed in battle. It's a terrific blow. So we really don't know what it was, how God took her, but we believe that it is probably something that took place very quick. Might have been a heart attack, a stroke, quick-moving virus, but something that it was quick. So it was very depressing. Here's the sign. God's going to take away from you the desire of your eyes. And then there's this denial section about it. Verse 16, look at the second part. I'm going to take away the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shall thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. He was not to mourn nor weep. No crying, no tears were to run down, it says. I am having a very difficult time understanding how these instructions were possible for this man. God told him, though. Instructed him. There was to be no normal mourning for the dead. I suspect this meant that there would be no typical visitation or a wake or a funeral. Then he gives, on top of that, some additional details in verse 17. Notice what he's supposed to do in verse 17. He says, forbear to cry, no crying, make no mourning for the dead, bind thy turban around thy head. Aren't you glad it's a turban instead of a tire? Can you imagine him putting a tire around his head? The old King James word is just, you know, it has the idea of being circular, but it's really the kind of turban is what it is probably. He says, put your turban on, your hat, and put on your shoes. Don't cover your lips and don't eat bread. I want you to go and fast on this time. I don't want you to do the normal thing of whatever they did with covering their lips. Apparently that's some kind of indication of mourning, going into mourning. He says, don't cover that. Put your hat on, put your shoes on. Why is he going to do that? Well, apparently it pictures what's going to happen later on. So this is a painful incident. Verse 18 says, so I spoke unto the people in the morning. Apparently this message came to him one night in the evening, and the next morning he came out and he told them, he said, here's what's going to happen. My wife's going to die. And sure enough, that night, it says, and in the evening, my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. That night, she dies. The next morning, he's up and he's putting on his hat, his shoes, and he's not eating, and he's ready to go, and they're all watching him. A painful incident. Ezekiel, as a faithful prophet, communicates this message to the people in the morning. And then he gets up and he follows his instructions. There is no funeral. There is no wake. There is no one to come and comfort him. This must have been excruciating. Just act like nothing happened. His wife has died. What do you mean don't act like anything's happened? So we have a probing inquiry in verse 19. And the people said unto him, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us that thou doest? What do you do? What's going on? What is this all about? Your wife's death, your unusual reactions, what is this all about? Notice the punishing interpretation in verse 20 and following. The Lord has delivered a message. Here in verse 20, he says, Then answered I them, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, speak unto the house of Israel. Keep in mind, the house of Israel, most likely referring to both of the houses of Israel now, not just Judah, but the northern kingdom as well, putting them together. If it was just Judah, he would have said, speak to the house of Judah. But he says the house of Israel is probably referring to the whole nation here. And he's saying to them, I am going to destroy the city. He says, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes. As the desire of mine eyes was taken away, Ezekiel says, God says he's going to destroy the desire of your eyes. What is that? Probably the city of Jerusalem. He goes on to say, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the sword. So they're going to experience the death of the city and the temple and their own children. And then in the next verse, we see that the people of Jerusalem will respond in the same way as Ezekiel did, as God instructed him to. Look, notice what it says in verse 22. And ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips. You shall not eat the bread of men. And your turbans shall be upon your heads and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn one toward another. There's going to be no opportunity for mourning. But they will have their hats on and their shoes on, most likely picturing their immediate forced march from Jerusalem to Babylon as slaves. And they will cry one to another in a pitiful depression, one facing another. My family's gone. The city's destroyed. The temple's gone. Yeah, I know. My family's gone. My house is gone. I lost everything. A very punishing interpretation indeed. Ezekiel went through a horrible experience as a picture to show what God was doing with the city and with the nation. Which leads us to a conclusion of some purposeful signs. Why is God doing this? The first is that in verse 24, Thus, he said, Ezekiel is unto you a sign. There it is, circle it. A sign, according to all that he hath done, shall ye do. And when this cometh, you will know that I am the Lord God. When it happens, you will know, Ezekiel told you, this is what's going to happen. And when it happens, you'll say, ah, that really was what God told Ezekiel. And they'll know. Ezekiel is a sign unto them. His actions would reflect their actions. The desire of your eyes would die as the desire of Ezekiel's eyes died in verse 25. The report is coming from Jerusalem would confirm this whole divine message. In verse 26, verse 24, let's finish that one. Then Ezekiel is unto you a sign according to all that he has done. Verse 25, also, thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that upon which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters. Now, verse 26 is key. Here's when it would all come into complete clarity. That he, verse 26, that escapeth in the day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. Somebody, he's saying, is going to escape from Jerusalem when it's being sacked. They're going to avoid the Babylonian army. They're going to run all the way to Babylon. They're going to give us the message. Jerusalem has been sacked. Jerusalem is destroyed. It's leveled. It's gone. The temple's destroyed. The city is gone. People have been killed. And they're going to say, that's precisely what Ezekiel's been telling us was going to happen. Now, there's a second sign here as we conclude this chapter, which is very fascinating also. Verse 27 says, in that day, what day? The day that that escapee comes and gives us the report. In that day shall thy mouth be opened to him who is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. And thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. There it is, a sign again. The first sign was the death of his wife and the details he did around that. The second sign is going to be that Ezekiel's mouth is going to be open and his tongue is going to be unloosed. You say, when did it get tied up? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3 for a second. Ezekiel chapter 3. Early on in this book, there was a time when God struck him dumb. Starting with verse 24 of Ezekiel chapter 3, it says, verse 24, then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and spoke with me and said unto me, go, shut thyself within thine house. But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put cords upon thee, shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. They'll tie you up and put you in your prison in your house. Verse 26, and I will make thy tongue cling to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb and shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, he that heareth him, let him hear, and he that forbeareth for him, forbear for their rebellious house. So I will say to you that in chapter 3, God struck Ezekiel dumb and he was restricted in his ability to speak. Here, God prophesies that his mouth will be opened on a very specific day. That is when the escapee arrives in Babylon with the message that Jerusalem has been destroyed. Now to see that, keep your finger in Ezekiel 24 and turn with me to chapter 33. Chapter 33. Verse 21, chapter 33, it says, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Verse 22, now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening before he who had escaped came, and he had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. God unloosed his tongue. There is some uncertainty, I will say to you, some of you got this question in your mind, and it's in my mind too, some uncertainty as to how dumb Ezekiel's voice was. For some 6 to 8 years, God struck him dumb, yet gave him message after message to deliver these people. How was he supposed to communicate that if he couldn't speak? Many of those messages, remember, if we go through them, were charades. Do you remember the charades? Well, what do people do when they can't speak? They communicate with actions and charades and anything they way to get the message out. Motions and actions and present a message. And when the people inquire about his actions, perhaps he would then give them written statements. Well, what do you mean by this? And perhaps he wrote it down. Whatever the case, here he is promised to have his tongue loosed at a certain point. I don't know whether God gave him a miraculous ability to speak at times when he gave the messages, and the rest of the time he was dumb. I don't know. All I know is what the text tells us, that he was struck dumb, promised that his tongue would be loosed, and we saw when it happens. We'll see that again when we get to chapter 33. This would be another miraculous sign proof that God was speaking through this prophet. And it says at the end of verse 27, what would happen as a result of that? Then they shall know that I am the Lord. They will know it. It's another miraculous sign. How do we know that God is speaking? How do we know that God's work and message is true? It's because of these miraculous signs. Well, let's conclude with some application here. I just have 4 quick ones. Number 1, believe God's word. Believe God's word. These signs document once again the laser-like accuracy of God's promises in all of his word. And there are verses after verses after verses that talk about the laser-like precision of God's word. I love Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. There is no changing of the word of God. It is forever settled. We can trust the word of God. It is accurate. It is dependable. Number 2, grieve with the Lord. Grieve with the Lord. Ezekiel's days of grief are over, but the desires of Ezekiel's eyes were like the desire of God's eyes. And I think in one sense, and I don't understand this entire story, and I'm not sure I could explain everything about it, but I do believe that there's at least one parallel that we want to draw from this. God wanted a visible example of his breaking heart, and to show them that their sin causes this breaking heart also. Ezekiel's wife died. The Lord's wife was going to die. The Bible makes it clear in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that he said, I am married to you, Israel. She was the wife of Jehovah. But because of her sins, she was going to be executed. Capital punishment, the desire of his eyes, was going to be killed and executed. I believe that God was grieving over the death of his wife Israel. And I believe God is still grieving over Israel today. As Jesus wept over the city, let us also weep with him and pray for God's restoration of the nation of Israel. Grieve with the Lord. Number 3, remember key dates. Pretty important, he says, don't forget this day. There are other days in the Old Testament that God wanted the people to remember. You remember some of them? Passover, the Feast of Lights, the Festival of Lights. Several different feasts, and in the New Testament, we find that the people began to remember special dates. And one of those special dates that we celebrate today is the birth of our Savior. When did that happen, folks? Now, some of you are pretty nervous about that. Well, we don't really know for sure if it was December 25th. You're right, we don't. And there are some scholars that say it probably wasn't then. They're crazy. It could have been very easily. We don't know. But we still celebrate it, and I think it's a good thing to celebrate. We do know the date of his death and the date of his resurrection, and we do celebrate those days. And well, we should. Let us remember these key dates. I think they help us remember how important it is in the connection that we have with God in our salvation, our redemption. Remember key dates. And then finally, look for the return of Christ. Look for the return of Christ. When God's word with laser-like precision will be fulfilled and his grieving will be over and the key dates will now be supplanted with the one key date, and that is when it all is made right. And so we need to look for the return of Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.